Let me encourage you to take your copy of God's Word, be turning to 1 Peter chapter 4. Y'all know that July is, for the most part, the hottest time of the year. And no July on record was as hot as the one that the city of Rome experienced in 64 AD. That was not hot so much because of the weather, but because of a fire that broke out and raged for 9 straight days. On the night of July 19th, 64 AD, there was a fire that started among the shops that lined the Circus Maximus there in Rome, which was essentially a massive chariot stadium. Now, in a city of 2 million people who literally lived on top of each other, fires were not uncommon, especially in the slums. There were smaller fires that broke out in the slums all of the time. You had that many people living in such close proximity, it was bound to happen. But this particular fire was something that was totally different. This was no ordinary fire. The flames raged for more than a week before coming under control. Then the fire reignited and burned for another 3 days. And there's just something that's terrifying about a fire. I know some of you have had house fires. You've been watching the news of what's happening out in California, different places around the world. I think it was Greece also had massive fires. The death toll was enormous. Well, in this fire in Rome, when the smoke cleared, 10 of Rome's 14 districts were ruined. Two-thirds of the city was destroyed. Hundreds of people had died. Thousands more were homeless and displaced. Now, Rome's citizenry suspected the emperor himself, Nero, of having set the blaze. And history knows Nero as being one of the worst madmen who has ever lived. One of Nero's plans involved tearing down a third of Rome so that he could build a series of elaborate palaces for himself that would become known as Neropolis. Real humble guy, Nero was. Well, the Roman Senate was totally opposed to Nero's plans, and what happened next, it's really been enshrouded in mystery for nearly 2,000 years. History blames Nero for the disaster, more than likely, implying that he had the fire started so that he could bypass the Senate and rebuild the city of Rome to his liking. In fact, much of what we know about the Great Fire of Rome comes from the historian Tacitus, who claimed that Nero watched Rome burn while playing his fiddle. Tacitus even said that there were soldiers who prevented citizens from fighting the fire with threats of torture. And who would have given them such an order except the emperor himself? So who started the fire? You know, Billy Joel said, "We didn't start the fire." We didn't. Who did? Nero did. So you know the answer. Well, Nero needed a scapegoat that he could pin the blame on. And so he blames this obscure new religious sect called Christians, whom Nero went after mercilessly. It's said that during his gladiator contest, he would have Christians sewn up into the skins of wild animals and feed them to the lions. He would have Christians impaled upon stakes after having them soaked in oil, and he would set them on fire, and they would serve as human torches for his garden parties. Now, that's 64 AD. The first wave of imperial persecution broke out. But a year or two earlier, Peter writes these words in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes." Don't be surprised, don't be caught off guard by the fiery trial whenever it comes. And so his words prove to be prophetic indeed. You're there, 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me invite you to stand with me. I want to read verses 12, 13, and 14. And really, this last section of Peter's letter that we're studying here in chapters 4 and 5 reveal his pastoral heart. With the heart of a tender shepherd, Peter is encouraging these persecuted believers who knew the pain of suffering for the gospel's sake. Notice what he says there in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you were insulted for the name of Christ, you were blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." I want to preach from this subject this morning: when Christians suffer. When Christians suffer. So Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray that you speak in a powerful way into our hearts and lives. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. When I read these encouraging words, as Peter is being a faithful pastor here, my mind immediately goes back to what Jesus told Peter to do in John 21. You remember the conversation that Peter has with the resurrected Jesus? "Peter, do you love me? If so, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." Three times the Lord instructs Peter to shepherd the flock of God. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here as he seeks to encourage the Lord's troubled little lambs and bring comfort to their hearts in the midst of their suffering. Now, the word suffer or suffering is used some 17 times throughout these five chapters in 1 Peter. The word grace is used 10 times. Glory is referred to 12 times. And so all taken together, the idea is that suffering is a very real part of life in a broken world, but God has sufficient grace for every trial that we face, and all of it is for the sake of his own glory. And so within these verses, we're once more reminded that suffering is part of the overall plan that God has for our lives. In fact, remember what Peter has said back up in chapter 2, verse 21, referring to suffering, he says, "For to this you have been called." That is, it was a part of life, it was a part of their calling, to endure suffering for Christ's sake. It's par for the course as far as the Christian life goes. Now, none of us are eager to sign up for it. And yet it's only through suffering and hardship that the Lord proves his faithfulness in our lives. And so Peter wants believers to know that Jesus is the hope that we have whenever we find ourselves in the midst of suffering. He alone is our strength. He's our sure foundation, and we endure suffering not so much by what we feel, but through what we know to be true. And so Peter mentions three things that are important for us to know as we suffer, when Christians suffer. So if you're following along there in the outline this morning, point number one is this. Peter says that trials should never surprise us. He says, "Beloved, don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you." Now, trials are a part of life in a fallen world. Notice Peter says, "when it comes upon you," not "if it comes upon you." It's to be expected. In fact, keep in mind what Peter has already written in previous chapters. If you go back to chapter 1 for just a minute, go down to verse 6 of chapter 1. Peter says that believers rejoice in their salvation, in the promise of their inheritance. "We rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." And so even at the beginning of his letter, Peter is reminding these persecuted, struggling Christians that trials are a part of life. It's par for the course. Notice he refers to various trials. In fact, I showed you last week, that's the same word there, various. It's the same word that Peter uses to describe the grace of God in chapter 4, verse 10. There are various trials that we face in life, but Peter says that God has varied grace. Trials are multifaceted, but God's grace is multifaceted. It simply means that there is no situation that we'll ever experience in life where God doesn't have sufficient and matching grace that we need to face the trials and the sufferings of life. And so, again, it's important to remember that these Christians were suffering for their faith. They were suffering for their witness for Christ. It was their unapologetic faith in Jesus Christ that they were suffering for. Now, we suffer really for a variety of reasons. We suffer often for the consequences of our own poor choices. And so when Peter is talking about suffering here, he's not so much talking about those who suffer as the result of consequences of their own sinful decisions. In fact, he's even going to warn against that kind of suffering. Down in verse 15, he says, "Listen, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer." In other words, he's saying, don't suffer for disobedience sake, because realize you're going to suffer for obedience sake to the gospel. Sometimes we suffer at the hands of others in life. Sometimes we suffer because of decisions that other people make that have consequences on us. I think of children who suffer because of decisions that perhaps their parents make. That's not so much the kind of suffering that Peter is referring to either. Then sometimes we suffer from the common hurts of life. You know, the Bible says that God causes it to rain on both the just and the unjust. Part of living in a broken world, a fallen world, there is disease, there's death, accidents happen, storms come, we lose our livelihood at times. This is suffering that's brought on from the common hurts of life, things that are the consequences of Adam's sin in the beginning. And so we suffer for a variety of reasons, but again, it's important to remember that the suffering that Peter is referring to here, this fiery trial that he's referring to here, it's one that's been brought on because of obedience to the gospel. It's suffering that a person experiences because he or she is a faithful witness for Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world. Now, the Bible says that every Christian who lives an obedient life will experience a certain amount of pressure from the world. That just goes with the territory, whether it be on your job. Some of you have faced pressure from an employer because of your faith, your unashamed witness for Jesus Christ. I think about Christian college students sometimes that are unfairly targeted because of their Christian faith, and they live out their faith in a very difficult arena. Or I think about family members that ostracize other family members because of the gospel's sake. All of that brings on suffering and reproach for the name of Jesus. And that's the kind of suffering that Peter is writing about here. Their faith in Jesus Christ made these believers the target of persecution. And yet Peter says here in this passage that this was to be expected in their lives. In fact, in John 15, Jesus had told his disciples, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason the world hates you." And so Jesus is being upfront and honest with his disciples. He's not sugarcoating the gospel. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Because we live in a world, ladies and gentlemen, the prince of the power of the air, the enemy, Satan, listen, wants to go after believers with a vengeance and target those who preach the gospel, because the gospel is the only hope of salvation, and Satan wants to keep people in total darkness. And so when we live out our lives as witnesses, the enemy will fight against this. I read about a conversation that Brother Andrew, I don't know if any of you all are familiar with who Brother Andrew is, the founder of Open Doors, has done a lot for the persecuted church. Back during the Cold War, Brother Andrew smuggled Bibles into communist countries so believers could have a copy of God's Word in their language. And so he was a missionary from Holland. Well, I read about a conversation that he was having with a group of Romanian pastors. And one of the men had recently been released from prison. And so Brother Andrew said, I was sitting at his feet. I wanted to learn from him. And he said, he asked a question. He said, Andrew, he says, how many pastors in Holland are in prison for their faith? And he said, I knew that there were none. And I told him, none. And he asked me the question. Brother Andrew said, why? He said, this man asked him, why? Have they not read 2 Timothy 3:12? All who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In fact, Jesus said this to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. He said, if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? In other words, if they went after Jesus and slandered Jesus, and if Jesus was persecuted by an unbelieving world, how much those who are members of his household, who are his followers? And so this is something that we should expect. Trials for our faith should never surprise us. Now look at what Peter says there in verse 12 about suffering these trials. You can jot these down. He says, to begin with, don't assume the worst about the trial. Don't assume the worst. He begins verse 12 with an expression of his pastoral concern, deep love and compassion for these brothers and sisters. He refers to them as beloved. That's an important word there. They needed to know that they were loved by God. It's a form of the word agape. They were weary from the pressures that they were under for their faith. They had been in the furnace for the gospel's sake. And so the word that Peter uses to describe their situation here in the verse, it implies heat. He says fiery trial. The word is pyrosis. It's the same word we get the word pyrotechnics from. Y'all know what pyrotechnics are? You watched a bunch of them explode on July 4th. The idea is that of a burning experience of burning with fire. And so again, his word here, it's very prophetic when you remember the history of this first wave of imperial persecution that would be unleashed just a couple of years after Peter writes these words. Even though they were in the midst of a fiery trial brought on for their faith, Peter says you're not to assume the worst. You need to know who you are. You are beloved. You're loved by God. And so he's not downplaying their pain. He's not being patronizing. He's being a pastor. He's carefully lifting their gaze upward to a sovereign God who's in perfect control of the trial. And they needed to know that. And by the way, listen, we need to know the same thing. Because life's pressures and adversity, especially for the gospel's sake, often tempt us at times to believe the opposite. Lord, I'm suffering. Where are you? Sometimes God feels a million miles away when we hurt. And as those who are faithfully serving God, we don't expect adversity from God's hand. And yet, when it's adversity that we receive, we're often left scratching our heads and wondering why. And so we need this same reminder that Peter gives these believers. He's saying, listen, don't assume the worst about the trial. Know that you are beloved. Know that you are loved by God. The fact that you're suffering for his sake, it's not evidence that he's abandoned you, but rather it's evidence, it's a token evidence of his love for you, that he's counting you worthy to be able to suffer just as his own son suffered. And so God allows trials not so much because of what we might or might not have done. You know, the writer of Hebrews says that the one that God loves, he chastens, he disciplines. And sometimes we think of God's discipline as being something that's only brought about in my life because of something bad that I've done. And that's not the word there. But rather, sometimes God disciplines us as his children because of what we might or might not know about him and about life. And so trials and suffering becomes his primary classroom that's necessary for our instruction. You know, trials are required courses. They're not electives. You know, when you're in college or in high school or whatever, you've got to take electives. The electives were the fun classes that everybody wanted to take. Pottery. I remember I took pottery one time in high school simply because I thought it'd be an easy A. Boy, was I wrong. Trials and suffering, they're not electives, but folks, these are required courses. They're classrooms that God enrolls us in, and he has his own purposes behind the trials. He never wastes those trials, but has divine purpose behind each one. Now think about it. We don't learn the steadfast love and faithfulness of God simply by reading about it. We learn it through experience. You know, I read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're thrown into the fiery furnace for the sake of their faith. They're not willing to worship Nebuchadnezzar's image. I read about that, and yes, that's the word of God that brings me courage, but why should I be surprised when I find myself in a similar fiery furnace? Because listen, it's an opportunity that God gives me to tangibly learn who he is. And to discover the fact that he is sufficient even in the midst of the fiery trial. So don't assume the worst, Peter says. And then notice something else. He says, don't be surprised. You know, don't be shocked by the trial. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Don't let it catch you off guard. Don't live in such a way where you think that you're beyond the reach of suffering. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. You know, some folks are under the impression that God's blessing automatically means a life that's free from suffering. This kind of idea, you know, God wants me to be rich. God wants me to be healthy. To be a Christian means that I'm 10 feet tall and bulletproof. And yet the Bible says that none of us are immune to suffering. In fact, we should be surprised when we don't suffer. Let me ask you a question. Now think about this. How is your faith making you uncomfortable? The thing is, comfortable Christianity, I don't really read much about comfortable Christianity in the New Testament. In fact, what I read about Christianity in the New Testament results in a very uncomfortable church in terms of living in this life. The church, listen, we're willing to be uncomfortable in this life because we realize our ultimate prize is in the next. We live with the glory of God in mind. We keep our sights set on heaven. We keep our sights set on the return of Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ is revealed in all of his glory. And so listen, it's only as the church gets uncomfortable that the church really makes a difference for God in the world. You show me a comfortable church, I'll show you a complacent church. Amen. And it's easy for us, I'll be honest with you, it's easy for us to get real comfortable. It's easy for us to, and by the way, can I just say this? I didn't plan on saying it, but I'm going to say it anyway. We live in post-Christian culture now, where it's getting increasingly difficult for us to be bold, unashamed witnesses for Jesus in the open eyes of culture. And we think, well, it's a bad thing, it's a bad thing, it's a bad thing. Christendom is disappearing. And no, listen, that's a good thing for the church because, listen, it's something that causes us to know what we believe and why we believe it. And as a church, that squeeze that's put on us and that cultural pressure that's put on us, listen, it gives us an opportunity to shine for Christ's sake and be willing to be uncomfortable for Christ's sake, for the ministry of the gospel among those who were lost. And so, listen, only as we're willing to get uncomfortable. So Peter says, don't assume the worst in the trial. Don't be surprised by the trial. And then listen to this. He says, don't miss the point. Don't miss the point of the trial. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Underline that phrase there, to test you. We shouldn't assume the worst and be surprised by trials that result in suffering because this is the way that our faith is tested. It's the way that our faith is made strong. Listen, in order for muscles to be strengthened, those muscles have to be exercised. You know what atrophy is? Atrophy sets in. Let's say you've been an invalid and let's say you've been bedridden because of some sickness or illness. Physical therapists, they know what atrophy is because they have to work with patients to work through this kind of thing. It's when those muscle mass shrinks and weaken and deaden. And so listen, the therapy to get through the atrophy, it's something that's painful for the body, but it's necessary for strength. Without the pain of the gym, there is no gain in the body. Now that's true in the physical sense. How much more true is it in the spiritual sense? It's only as we hurt that we learn to walk with God. We come to know God in an intimate and an experiential way only through the classroom of adversity. Think of it this way. If Jesus is the light of the world, the only way we learn this truth is when we're surrounded by darkness. Or if Jesus truly is the bread of life, the only way we learn that he alone satisfies is when we experience hunger pains. If he is the faithful and true one, the only way we learn this truth is when the bottom falls out in our life and we have no one else to run to. You see how that works? Pastor Tim Keller wrote a book a few years ago called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. It's a fantastic book. But listen to this quote. He said, think of four things that you want. He describes four things that every single Christian wants. The first one, he says, do you want to know who you are, your strengths and your weaknesses? The second one, do you want to be a compassionate person who skillfully helps other people who are hurting? The third one, he said, do you want to have such a profound trust in God that you're fortified against the disappointments of life? The fourth one, he says, do you want simply to be wise about how life goes? He said, these are four crucial things that every Christian must have, and yet none of them are achievable without suffering. There's no way for you to know who you are unless you're tested. There's no way for you to be a compassionate person who helps someone else unless you yourself have felt pain in some way. There's no way that you can learn to have profound trust in God that's fortified against the disappointments of life unless God puts you in those circumstances. There's no way for you to learn how to be wise about how life works until God puts you through the ringer at times. And so the test, it's not so that God can see what's in your life because he's sovereign. He's omniscient. He knows. The test is so that you and I can find out what's in our lives and what our faith consists of. So here in this text, Peter says, listen, the first thing you need to know about suffering is that trials should never surprise you. Now, number two, the second thing that each of us should know about suffering, not only should trials never surprise us, but he says trials must never depress us. They must never depress us. Look at what he says there in verse 13. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So he uses the word rejoice two times. And it's interesting. We've got to be careful that we not abandon all hope when we go through the trials of life, because that's an easy thing for us to do. We get discouraged, and we get so discouraged that we can even get depressed. I read a quote this week by Charles Spurgeon that the Lord really used to encourage me. By his own admission, Spurgeon said that God used difficulty in his life to prepare him for greater blessing. Spurgeon said this, he said, before any great achievement, some measure of depression was always usual in my life. He said, such was my experience when I became pastor in London. He said, my success appalled me. The thought of the career that it seemed to open up, rather than elating me, it cast me into the lowest depth. He said, who was I that I should continue to lead so great a multitude? What's funny, he said, often I wanted to go to the village to live in obscurity, to immigrate to America and find a solitary cabin in the backwoods, where there I might be sufficient for the things that would be demanded of me. You ever felt like that? Life's pressures just seem to build and build, and you think, man, if I could just escape from it all. Can't wait for my next vacation. And you go and you get back and you're like, I can't wait for my next vacation. Why? Because listen, the nature of life, folks, it's just filled with pressure. But Spurgeon went on and he said this. He said, it was then that the curtain was rising on my life work. It wasn't closing. It was rising. He said, depression usually comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. Wow. So in other words, the valley of suffering leads to personal blessing, yet none of us want to walk through the valley. Adversity has this way of triggering depression in our lives, even feeling like all hope is lost. And so Peter doesn't want that to happen. He wants these believers to know that they have a living hope. And so he presents them with an alternative. Look at what he says there, the instruction he gives. He calls on them to rejoice two times. Rejoice because, listen, to share in Christ's suffering now means that one day you will share in his glory then. And so you have reason to rejoice. And by the way, Peter is not calling on these believers to do something that he himself had not done personally. In fact, Peter had lived this firsthand. Keep your finger here. Go to Luke chapter 22 for just a second. I want you to see this. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 31. The disciples had been arguing about who was the greatest. And in verse 31, Jesus speaks directly to Simon Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. It's a trial. In other words, it's as if Jesus is preparing Peter for a trial that he's going to, suffering that he's about to walk through himself. Peter's clueless here. But look at verse 32. Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. Aren't you glad that whenever you walk through the trial in the valley of suffering, there's a Savior in heaven who's praying for you? Jesus says, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now listen to this. Peter is filled with overconfidence here. He says in verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I'm ready to suffer for your sake, Lord. I'm ready to lay down my life for you, Lord. And Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me. And sure enough, you turn the page. Later on in chapter 22, that's exactly what happens as Jesus is arrested. Peter's following at a distance, and three times Peter denies. When given an opportunity to speak up, to align himself with Jesus, three times Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. He fails. He fails, and he goes out and he weeps bitterly because of his failure. Now, the thing is, something totally happens in Peter's life. I'll tell you what it is. He meets the risen Jesus. He meets the Jesus who suffered for his sins and for his failures and who rose again on the third day and transformed his life. And so by the time you get to the book of Acts, well, it's Peter on the day of Pentecost who's standing and preaching the gospel and 3,000 get saved. You get to Acts chapter 5 and you find out that that Peter is even suffering for Christ's sake. He's beaten for Christ's sake. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, Peter and the apostles leave the presence of the council. Listen to this. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What was it that made all the difference in Peter's life? Listen, it was the thought of the glory of God. And that's what will get us through the trials of life, ladies and gentlemen. When we fill our minds with the truth of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that one day we're going to share in his glory, that's enough to get you through the hurts of life. It's enough to get you through suffering reproach on the job for Jesus' sake or being branded as a Bible thumper for Jesus' sake. Why? Because listen, you know the truth. He's changed your life, and one day he's going to appear in all of his glory. So Peter says, listen, rejoice. Rejoice. Trials should never depress you. And then there's one final thing that he says, and let me finish with this. Not only should we not be surprised by trials and depressed by trials, but listen to this. He says, trials will never consume you. And by the way, we can rejoice because the sufferings in this life, they're fleeting, they're momentary, and they're working in us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Trials will never consume us. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I mean, these believers were being persecuted for Christ's sake, and they're suffering as the result of their faith, but no matter how severe their trials, Peter says, you're blessed. And no amount of suffering can ever remove that blessing from your life. Though your faith is being tried, though you're walking through the furnace, know that your faith will not be destroyed. The trial will not consume you. God will not leave you in the furnace 1 second longer than is necessary. That word insulted, it means to be defamed. It's the same word Jesus uses in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you. The same word, insult you and persecute you for my sake. And so the thing is, those who were insulted for Christ's sake are blessed and have reason to rejoice because Peter says the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon their life. Now listen to this. Suffering gives the Holy Spirit an opportunity to have a unique ministry in our lives. You know, I quoted John 15 earlier where Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. In several verses, he describes how their faith would be targeted by the world. But on the heels of that in John 15, you know what Jesus says? He says, but the Comforter is coming. He's saying the Comforter is coming. Paraclete, the one who's going to come alongside you, the one who's going to be with you. Listen, God promised he would never leave you. He would never forsake you. You've been given the Holy Spirit of God, and you'll never walk through a trial, a fiery trial in life where the Holy Spirit of God is not there, the Spirit of glory and of God. There with you in the heat of battle. Amen. He's there. He's our refuge in times of storm. And so where do you flee for refuge in times of suffering? Peter says we find strength and power in the presence of God, in the Spirit of the living God. He is our firm foundation in the furnace. I was reading in Isaiah this week. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they'll not overwhelm you. Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. John Rippon was a Baptist preacher who lived in England and ministered in England during the days of the American Revolution. 1773, listen, he followed John Gill as pastor of the New Park Street Chapel there in London. Gill had pastored that church for 51 years. John Rippon became pastor after Gill. He pastored that church for 63 years. Now, can you imagine one church having two pastors in 114 years? After Rippon, it would only be just a short amount of time before a young man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon would become pastor of that church, and the name of the church would be changed to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Well, Rippon, he may not have been quite the preacher that John Gill was, or certainly that Spurgeon was, but let me tell you about Rippon. He was a prolific hymn writer. And in 1787, he composed a hymnal that has been a blessing to the church that contained one of his most famous hymns. Listen to this. It goes like this. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, who unto the Savior for refuge have fled? In every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth, at home and abroad, on the land, on the sea, as days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. In other words, I'm going to use the deepest hurts of your life as part of the whole sanctification process. Now listen to this, this fifth stanza. You can tell he's heavily influenced by what Peter writes here in chapter 4. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. That's a good word. That's a good word in times of suffering. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you've never been saved this morning, then why not now? Why not now? God loves you. He gave his son to suffer and die for your sins, and you can be saved as you repent and place your faith and trust in Jesus alone. And he'll forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life. But listen, Jesus didn't sugarcoat the gospel, and neither should we. To follow Jesus as his disciple means that you'll experience pressure from the world, from a world of unbelief. But listen, you've got a firm foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your hope in times of testing and in times of trouble. So if you've never been saved, here in just a few minutes, we're going to sing. I want to invite you to just slip out, come. Our pastors will be here. I'll be here. We'd love to pray with you further. Maybe you need to come and you need to bow on the altar this morning and say, Lord, I feel like I'm in a fiery furnace for whatever reason. Maybe it's for the sake of your witness. Maybe it's suffering that's brought on by illness or trouble or whatever. But God is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for you. Maybe you need to come and need to bow and say, Lord, I yield my life to you. I don't understand the why of it all, but I certainly trust in the who of it all. You're in perfect control. Lord, thank you for your word. And it's not easy when we as Christians encounter suffering in life, especially for the sake of the gospel. Lord, help us as a church to be willing to get uncomfortable for Christ's sake. Lord, it's uncomfortable to share the gospel with a lost family member. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable for us to open up to our coworker and ask about their salvation. But Lord, that's how the gospel is always carried forth. As your people have a heart that's just filled with awe, the glory of the God who saved us, this motivates us to go to the ends of the earth in his name. So may we be willing. May we be obedient. Have your will and way in hearts and lives for Christ's sake. Amen.